do this first by reading from God's Word, from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. So if you have the Bible that you brought with you, or the one that might be in the pew, or you can read on the screen behind me. Again, we're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived according to them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done by the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So ends the reading of his word. Ron's going to come and pray for us.
Good morning, church. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning in that one name, our one high priest, Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you this morning in worship and thankfulness. Father, we worship you because of who you are. And we are thankful for all that you have done, Father, all the provision you have given us in all of our lives. Father, we just thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you also that our hope is not in this world. We don't depend on it. Our hope is in your completed work in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now that you would use your servant, Pastor Randy, as he speaks, that your Holy Spirit will take those words and resonate in people's hearts. Father, our prayer this morning is that if there's anybody here that hasn't been touched,
are you ready, church? Good message today. I needed to hear this. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air if you brought them with you. If you didn't, I'm going to ask you to follow along in the pew Bible, as our brother said before, or you can follow along on the wall behind us. Just can't mark up the wall. I'm going to ask you to turn to, believe it or not, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've only been here for 15 weeks in a row. Say, Pastor, how can you take four verses and stretch it? We still got more to come. But it is a powerful. I hope you've been blessed. Have you been blessed by this series? I have grown so much in my understanding of what the love of God really is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting with verse 4. Love is patient, and love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others, or it honors. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Today we're on that section, love always hopes, or love in the King James, hopeth all things. Love always hopes. And I'm going to just remind you that when you read the book of 1 Corinthians or any letter of Paul's, the letter was just a letter that was written, a big, long scroll kind of thing, if you would. No chapter divisions, no verse divisions. That's going to come in just a few moments as well. But in this section where Paul writes about love, in between two sections that talk about spiritual gifts, he plops this wonderful thing down. But in the book of 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 13, he covers so much in just one chapter. He talks about spiritual gifts. He talks about tongues. He talks about prophecy. He talks about knowledge. He goes into other topics of faith and generosity and sacrifice and self-sacrifice. Even though I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it doesn't profit me anything. And that was during a time when Christians were being burned at the stake. So he wasn't just floating some words out there. He was saying, listen, even if I am self-sacrificing, but if I'm not loving, it doesn't profit me anything. And he goes on to all these other things that speak about the impact in our lives that love has, and our walk with Jesus, our relationship with God and the world and the like. He narrows it down, though, in the last verse of this chapter. If you look at the last verse, it says this, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. He talks about spiritual gifts and faith and generosity and self-sacrifice. He talks about all these things, but he said, if I were going to boil it all down to three most important things that I want to address, it's faith, hope, and love. Now, last week, we talked about love believes all things. We saw how faith is critical to our salvation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe, pistuo, you have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever pistuo believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so we saw that faith was so important. Paul says these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. We saw over the last 14 weeks how love is so critical to our life, and that it is the hardest word to live. Well, today we're going to talk a little bit about hope, if you will. And I got to tell you, if I were to pick out the top three things, I wouldn't have originally said hope was that important. The more I studied it, I realized why Paul said these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. Because hope is life-saving. Hopelessness is life-taking. Are you with me, church? We're going to talk about a very important topic as it fits into Paul's definition and as it fits in God's eternal plan for every one of us. Let's pray, and we're going to get right into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this special time that we can gather together in what has been called that rarefied air, when the body of Christ gathers together, separates itself from the insanity that is our lives, and just pauses for a few brief moments together to gather and worship and to hear from you through your Spirit and your servant and your word. And Lord, to leave hopefully energized and directed. So Father, once again, we come before your throne of grace and ask for grace and mercy in our time of need. We ask that you would speak into our lives, because I don't know what's just below the surface of the people listening, but you do, and I praise you that you are an omniscient, loving, good God. So, Father, I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect me and anyone else in this room from having any of our flesh creep in and otherwise distract us from this brief time together. And Lord, we'll give you the glory as you work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Roughly 10 years ago, I was awakened from a very deep sleep, and I don't usually sleep very deeply. I sleep very roughly, actually, normally, but I was awakened by a phone call. And this was 10 years ago. It was before all the spam calls were coming in. And my wife was sleeping next to me. We both kind of were woken up, like, who on earth could that be? And I looked at the clock. It was 3 o'clock in the morning. And so I picked up my phone, and I said, who is this? Some of you caught that. So who is this? And the woman on the other line said, Pastor, I'm not calling you to try to get you to stop me. I'm just calling to say goodbye. I'm killing myself tonight. So I'm literally slapping myself, trying to get awake as I could possibly be. This woman's life is now in my hands, as it were. And we started talking back and forth. Well, why the hopelessness? Why the despondency? Why the despair that would bring her to this point? And I said, where are you? And she said, I'm not going to tell you. I said, are you home? She said, I'm far from home. I couldn't send the police. I couldn't do anything but talk to her. And as I talked with her, I said, honey, would you have breakfast with me? I wanted to get her through the night, hoping that she wouldn't take her life that night. And Laurie was like basically saying, go, you got to go. And so I said, would you have breakfast with me in the morning? And she said, I will. And I said, do you promise me, please, please have breakfast with me and we can talk more? And she said, I promise. And I said, I'll pick you up at a certain time. We'll go to a diner or whatever. We'll have breakfast. Well, I called the next morning and there was no answer. Called again. No answer, and again, no answer. And I'm feeling a little sad, desperate. Lord, what's going on here? About 1 o'clock in the afternoon, she returns my call, and she said, oh, I'm so sorry. I totally forgot about the breakfast. I'm down here in Philadelphia with my mom. So I'm fine. That's great. She's off the ledge. Wonderful thing about that story is that that woman got some help. And then, believe it or not, she ended up going to seminary, getting a degree, and now she has a ministry in a big city nearby. Praise the Lord for that. But my point in the illustration is the despair, the hopelessness. About 5 years ago, I'm traveling down Route 78, and I know, Vince, that I was going at least probably the speed limit or just a little under. And so... As I'm going, I get a call from a brother in the church, and he says, Pastor, I just want to let you know I'm drunk and I'm suicidal. So I pull over to the side of the road, and I said, Brother, what's going on? And he started sharing with me. I said, listen, I am turning around. I'm about 45 minutes away, but I'm turning around. Would you promise me you won't do any harm to yourself, or I'm calling the police right now? He said, no, I promise you. He said, I've never lied to you, Pastor. I won't do it. Just come. So I called a couple of my buddies from the church, and we raced over to his house here in town. And he's now with the Lord. He was ravaged over time and just going through so much, but he got to that point of hopelessness. Now, I'm going to push back a little bit on society. We know we had our own dear sister on the worship team. She wrote me a beautiful letter about how much this church set her free to worship. And the same day she wrote that, May the 5th, she put a bullet in her head. There's a hopelessness there. A hopelessness. And I got to tell you, I'm going to push back a little bit on society and their norms. I don't think you have to be mentally ill to take your life. I think you have to be hopeless. I'll explain that in just a moment. I think there are people who are mentally ill who take their life. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the first thing I go to. I think of what caused such hopelessness. And that whole hopelessness thing weaves its way into every single family in this church. Someone in your extended family or in your immediate family has been affected by this, where they get to the point where they say, I don't want to live anymore. And it was the same case with great people of the faith in the Bible. Moses, you need to understand who Moses is. We're going to find out a little bit more in April, but we're going to find out a lot in the Bible that Moses was a unique individual. He was one, at the time, the only man who ever spoke to God face to face. He spoke to Moses as if one speaks to a friend. He says to Moses, Moses, you know who's sending you? It is Yahweh who is sending you. I've never revealed this name to anybody else. I've always revealed myself as El Shaddai or Adonai, but I've never revealed it as Yahweh. But to you, I'm going to reveal my true name, Yahweh. So he and God had such a great relationship. When he spoke with God, he had to come down the mountain. And when he spoke to the people, he had to veil his face. He was so shining with the glory of God. And Moses gets to the point of hopelessness and despair, and he says, God, if these are the people you want me to shepherd, if these are the people, I never nursed these people. I didn't give birth to these people, and they're driving me crazy to the point of despair. If this is what I've got to do for the rest of my life, would you take my life now? He wasn't joking around. He wanted to die. And then there's Elijah. Elijah and prophets of Baal, prophets of Asherah, 750 of them, I think, in total. were annihilated by the people of Israel after Elijah had this great triumphal thing at the altar. You know all about it. And then he gets word from this hag named Queen Jezebel, and she says, listen, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you don't become like one of my prophets by this time tomorrow. And he fears for his life. He says, God, I'm no better than my ancestors. Please take my life. God says, you don't need to have your life taken. You need more of my presence. And then, of course, we see Jonah, right? Remember Jonah? The reason I'm bringing these up is these are great people of the faith. Jonah, an incredible evangelist. God chooses him and says, listen, I want you to go to Nineveh. He says, no way, not Nineveh. Nineveh is filled with evil people who have affected me, have affected everybody. And God knows that because Nineveh is so wicked that he wants to annihilate everybody in Nineveh if they don't repent. So God knows how wicked they are. And Jonah says, no way do I want any of those people saved. I want them annihilated, so I'm not going to do that. So he tells the boys on the boat, right? Throw me over. I'd rather die. And they throw him overboard. God says, hey, that ain't my plan. I'm going to burp you up on the beach, and you are going to go to Nineveh. Grabs that big fish and does exactly that, right? So he goes, and he preaches so fervently that everybody's convinced that this is going to happen. They're going to be destroyed. So they repent in dust and ashes. What happens? Jonah is exhilarated. No, he's not exhilarated. He gets underneath this little vine, and he's so angry. God says, are you really angry that all these people were saved? Yeah, I'm so angry. I want to die. He wanted to die. Then, of course, we see Samson, right? Eyes gouged out, a disgrace. Stands between the pillars and says, let me die with the Philistines. My life is hopeless, but I at least want to take a lot of enemies with me. And he pushes on those pillars, and more Philistines died that day than all the time that he was a judge. And then, of course, there were all of the disciples. All of the disciples who despaired of living. Are you with me, church? Just in case you think it's just some people on the extreme that get to that point, all the disciples. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians was written in response to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, where he had to chastise them a lot because they were doing a lot of wicked things in the church. And he addresses all kinds of stuff, including spiritual gifts and love, of course. But he writes the second letter, and in that letter he tells them, hey, guys, I know that my first letter hurt you. But I'm okay with that because it also turned you around. Now I can brag about you. But remember, when he writes a letter, he writes the whole letter out. He doesn't have chapter divisions. He doesn't have verse divisions. Those are for our benefit. But he writes out a long letter. Why do I say that? Because all of the thoughts that will come in chapter 11 and chapter 12 of this book are in his mind as he's writing out chapter 1. Did you follow that? The whole thing is a one-time, I think it is. He writes down the whole, he just sits and writes and writes and writes and writes chapter after chapter, but he just writes the whole thing. But all the stuff that he talks about in 11 and 12 has already happened. It's in his mind. And I want you to understand something. In chapter 11 and 12, he talks about being beaten with rods, of being stoned to death, dragged out of the city, of being whipped 39 times on 3 separate occasions, of being shipwrecked, of being chased by his countrymen and by the Gentiles, of being hungry and thirsty and naked and in prison more than anybody else. His body is arthritic and sore. Every time he walks around, he's being reminded of how much he has suffered. He cries out to God in chapter 12. He says, God, please take the thorn from my flesh. And God says, my grace is sufficient. All that is in 2 Corinthians. Now, as I'm sharing that with you, let's go to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. You with me? All right. Let's look at verse 3. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. The reason I said all that I said is, remember, he's thinking in his mind how much suffering he's already done. And yet he calls God the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles. He's not just talking simple words here. These are real hardships. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the suffering of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Listen carefully. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experience in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. We wanted to die. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. I'm going to just pause there for just a moment. I want to stop another lie that has weaved its way into churches, and I hear it all the time, and you hear it all the time, and when you hear it, try your best to graciously correct it. It's that lie that says God will never give you more than you can handle. Can I get an amen? That's a lie. That's a lie. Right out of the pit of hell. Why is it a lie out of the pit of hell? Because it's exactly the opposite of what God actually does. Now, the only verse that I can find in all of Scripture that comes anywhere close to that sentiment is when it says that there is no temptation that has seized you, but it's common in the man. In other words, he'll never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, but it'll make a means of escape. That's very different than this. The Apostle Paul says, we were under such great pressure more than we could endure so that we wanted to die. All of the beatings, all of the tortures that went just because we were lovers of Jesus. Understand something. If God never gave you more than you could endure, then why on earth do we have scriptures like Galatians 6 that says, bear one another's burdens? And so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is that we love one another as Christ has loved us. Why on earth would we have to bear somebody else's burdens if all their burdens are bearable? Does that make sense? But indeed, just the opposite has happened. God always gives you more than you could bear, not only so that we could help bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, but so that this verse over here would find fulfillment as well. Look, it says in verse 9, halfway through, it says, but this all happened. Let's start with verse 9 at the top. Indeed, we have received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril. We wanted to die, but he rescued us, and he will continue to deliver us again. Listen, on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And then I love this. Lock this in your arsenal. As you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks to on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Many of us are asked to pray. So we say, okay, I'll pray for you. Or we pray for the person right then and there. How many of you gone to your prayer closets or your prayer time and you pray and you pray and you pray and you wonder, God, does it really matter that I'm praying? I'm praying the same thing over and over. Is it really making a difference? And Paul says, listen, we rely on God, but it's because of your prayers that you're helping us. Your prayers that you're saying at your breakfast table or at your bedside are mattering to God. And he's moved by the prayers of his people to save other people's lives. We had this despair, this hopelessness taken out because of your prayers. Are you following me? That's wonderful. Paul says, on him we have set our hope. In Hebrews, and I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews for about 100 different reasons. But he writes, we set our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart or become hopeless. Jesus went through it. Listen, there is a constant battle in this world for your heart, your soul, and your mind. But we who know Christ Jesus have already been granted all we need for victory every time. But still, the battle goes on. Now imagine, if it's difficult for you and me to keep hope, and we have the God of all the universe who said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't need to be afraid, for I am with you. My rod and my staff, they comfort you. We have God living in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have that, and if we have Christ living inside us and it's still hard for us, what do you think it's like for those who don't have it? I somewhat understand alcohol abuse. I somewhat understand drug abuse in this vein. If I didn't know Jesus, I would grab onto everything that the world promises would numb the pain or solve the problem. I'm not surprised at the drug addiction and the alcohol abuse in our country. I'm surprised it's so low. If people don't have Christ, what hope do they have? I was in Moscow several years ago, a city larger than New York City, significantly larger. It's got more than 13 million people. New York City has 8.8 million. I was in Moscow, and I was in St. Petersburg, the second largest city in all of Russia. And then I went over to Novosibirsk, the third largest city in Russia. And we were there with a bunch of pastors. What a privileged time it was for us to be there. And I asked, you know, we asked a gazillion questions, of course. But one of the questions I asked is, can these Russians around us, can they tell that we're from America? And yeah, you laugh because you lived there for so many years. But yeah, you know this. But can they tell? And the person who answered us was a missionary in Turkey. He's now the vice president of the Alliance in charge of missions. And he said, oh, absolutely. I said, how can they tell? He said, for two reasons. Number one, Russians don't wear white sneakers. And we looked, and every one of us were wearing white sneakers, you know, the old-timer shoes that I used to wear. Anyway, and you smile too much. Russians don't smile. It's frivolous. They don't smile. Now, that's a generalization. Of course, Russians smile, but not like we do. We smile all the time. We smile at each other. We laugh all the time. And I started to think about it. And now I became more self-conscious about the lack of smiling among the Russian people. And I thought to myself, God had been removed from that country for so many generations. Where's their hope? Where's their hope? Now, God's never removed from anywhere. He's always present. But the bottom line is they could not worship freely. They could not have the joy of the Lord in these gatherings. And before you know it, the hopelessness is there. And the alcoholic rate in Russia is through the roof. And I can understand it. I can understand it. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 2. Still with me for a couple more minutes. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. I just want to highlight two verses that our brother read for us today. In verses 11 and 12. And again, if you know anything about the city of Ephesus, Ephesus was in ancient Greece, now present-day Western Turkey. But at the time, it was part of the Greek Empire, if you will. And it was a Greek city, and they were Gentiles, and they were uncircumcised. They were the dogs. They were the lowlifes. If there was ever a race divide, it was between Jew and Gentile. And the Jews used to scorn the Gentiles, calling them the uncircumcised or dogs and the like. And that's where we pick this up. In verse 11, Paul says, therefore, remember, speaking to the Gentiles, speaking to the Ephesians, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. He says, do you remember that? You used to not have God. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, I'm making everything new, if you will, or all things new in that new creation. But not only are we new, but we get a whole bunch of stuff when we come to Christ that those who don't know Christ don't have. You need to understand how empowered we are to get through this life. And even this life for us sometimes seems hopeless. Let me tell you what you got. You got the fruit of the Spirit that they don't have. See, when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in. They don't have the fruit of the Spirit. They don't have the gifts of the Spirit. They don't have full forgiveness. They don't have assurance of salvation. They don't have the Lord Jesus Christ himself dwelling inside them. They don't have a kingdom to come. They don't have the body of Christ supporting them. They don't have the power of prayer. They don't have a new worldview, and they have no hope. All they have is man to rely on. No wonder Paul says, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And love always hopes. Well, what exactly is hope? We have Hope Day coming up, hopefully giving hope to those who come. But what is hope? Let me tell you what it isn't, first of all. What hope isn't is not some loosey-goosey kind of wishful thinking. It's not, oh, I hope I win the lottery. All right, we all have hoped that, well, at least once. Right? Especially when it's a lot of money. Well, I hope, and I'm not playing in it, but I just hope I win it. Anyway, It's not, boy, I hope I get an A on this test, and I didn't study for it. That's nonsense. I came up with my own definition. You can chuck it if you don't like it, but I think it's a good one. I haven't found one better. I gleaned it from the scriptures, and you'll see that in a moment. But I believe hope is this. It's a certainty. Hope is a certain hope is a certain expectancy based on the reliability of the source of the hope. Hope is a certain expectancy based on the reliability of the source of the hope. If you're hoping in Christ, it will always happen, and you wait in expectation. That's hope. We're going to see that in just a moment. I want to take a look at a wonderful passage, and then we're almost done. Romans chapter 8. It's long, and you will follow me every second because love is patient, right? But it is a wonderful passage. Talks about hope and then talks about wonderful things. Here we go. There's a part of this I'm going to ask that you read with me off the screen, but you'll get cued for that. Let's look at verse 18. Paul speaking to a church in Rome that was suffering persecution by the government of Rome. He says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation, there you go, for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But what hope, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Listen carefully. And we know, there's that assurance. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined every one of you followers of Christ to be molded into the image of his Son. Can you give me an amen? Whether you like it or not, that's his purpose, to make us just like Jesus. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, come on, church, who can be against us? That's right. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding or praying for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, remember the church was going through such great persecution when Paul wrote this. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Then would you join in saying with me the rest of this aloud? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I can't hear you. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I get an amen? Amen. Now, I want to do a soft rebuke here. Please do not add to Paul's words this word, except. He tries his best, exhausting the Greek language, to let you know that there is nothing, high depth, angels, powers, nothing in all of God's creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I've heard people say, well, except. And I didn't see that up there. What amazing hope. What amazing hope. Paul writes that love always hopes, and yet he writes in the next letter, we despaired of living. If the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, and love always hopes, then I have to believe that the hopelessness that we feel so often, or maybe infrequently, is the lie of the enemy whispering into your heart and your mind. If we have the living Christ in us, the Holy Spirit, and he brings that love, and that love, so we need to understand it's the enemy. For we have reason to hope in Christ in all things. He is our living hope. As Paul writes, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but go to God. I believe all of the seeming hopelessness that was recorded in the scripture where people were on the edge was remedied by getting into the presence of God himself. Elijah, you don't need to die. You just need my presence. Moses, you don't need to die. You need some help. We're going to bring people into my presence. We're going to scatter the load, as it were. Time after time, you don't need to die. You need my presence. The Bible says, in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. You've lost your joy? Get back into his presence somehow. I don't know how you're going to do that, whether it's through worship, through prayer, through being in the fellowship, being alone time with God, but you got to get back into his presence. You want the hope to come back? You hear the whisper in your ear that life is hopeless, it's never going to get any better than this? You might as well take your life, get into his presence as fast as possible, because he's our living hope. I'm going to close with these words, and then we're done. Thank you for listening. They're taken from Isaiah chapter 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let me repeat that last part. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Amen, church. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, I did not know the condition of my sister's spirit as she wrote such a lovely, lovely letter about this church setting her free to worship, as in the same day she got to the point of hopelessness and ended her life. Can't figure people out. I don't know what's just below the surface, but I praise you, Lord, that you do. And I don't know where people are in this audience or those listening by other means. Lord, I don't know what they're going through and what the devil is whispering in their ear. But I can guarantee somewhere along the line they're going to get those words of hopelessness, that this isn't going to get any better. You know, better than your ancestors, you might as well just die. So, Lord, we rebuke the enemy right now. If he is trying at all to take one of your children, we rebuke him. He is a destroyer. He is a polyon. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we rebuke him in the name of Jesus. Lord, I don't know how close to that line people are getting, but would you draw them into your presence? Would you wrap your arms around them? Would you breathe your mercy on them? And would you give them hope again? You said if we hope in you, you'll renew our strength. This world sucks it from us, but you renew it. So, Father, I pray for each person. I pray for now, Father, for anybody who doesn't know the living hope, doesn't know Jesus. I don't know how they live. So, Father, I pray you'd open up their eyes, their hearts, their minds to everything that you would love to pour into them. And would you make them your own even this very hour? Now, Father, if there's anything on my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your time this morning. I want to ask you to stand for the closing benediction, and then you are dismissed in peace. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Love you guys. Go in peace.